Good morning, everybody. I love that Irish music. This Wren Collective, they're a very Irish band. I enjoy going to their concerts. For one, I really enjoy the music, and two, they talk. And I could listen to an Irish accent all day. All right, this morning, let's open in prayer. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and God, how it directs us and it encourages us. It explains to us who you are, Lord, and through understanding you better, we understand who we are better. So God, I know you're here because there are more than two of us and we are gathering in your name. So Father, I invite you to be powerful here, to explain your scripture to us, to open it up and open our eyes, Lord. It's in Christ that we pray. Amen. So I don't know if you knew this or not, but it's St. Patrick's Day. And as difficult as this may be to believe, this is the first time I've preached on St. Patrick's Day. And I started getting down the rabbit hole of what St. Patrick's Day is all about. My daughter is actually, my oldest daughter, Abby, some of you know, she's a member of Marching Mizzou, Mizzou's marching band, world famous Marching Mizzou. They're known all over the land. Best marching band, I believe, in these United States. You may remember that they were the marching band that led the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade this past Thanksgiving. And so now, not only are they the finest marching band in these United States, but they are currently in Ireland, where yesterday they marched in the Tipperary, Ireland, St. Patrick's Day Parade. To much fanfare. As it turns out, Mizzou's fight song is based on a song called It's a Long Way to Tipperary. And so Tip Town, as they call it, they went nuts. So this band came from the United States, 300 persons strong, and played in their Thanksgiving Day parade, and there were banners and their social media accounts. They blew up, and then they played their song. They marched through the streets and played their song. It was a big to-do, as I understand. And today they actually played in the Dublin, Ireland, St. Patrick's Day Parade, which I believe is the biggest one or something. I don't know. But it seems like it's got a certain air of legitimacy that, you know, other places just don't command. And so I say all that to say that I've been thinking a lot about what St. Patrick's Day means lately. And so I get down these rabbit holes when I start researching things, and so I came up with some really interesting trivia. By the way, the Irish flag, the modern one, it was really became official around 1921. And if you've seen it before, then it's green and white and orange. And what the colors of the flag mean is the green is Catholics, represents Catholics, and the orange represents Protestants, and the white in the middle represents the hope for peace between them. That's been a problem. Yeah, I don't know if you'd heard or not. And so as I learned that, it made me laugh a little bit because like we all wear the green, and I look around here and I see all of you festooned brightly and gaily in your green colors, and that's the Catholics' color. And I see a few of you, sporting orange, and my Protestant brothers and sisters, right on. If anybody punches you, you pinch them. If they pinch you, you pinch them right back like Martin Luther would. So, in first service, I said it's kind of like wearing black and silver to the Chiefs Raiders game. Woohoo! Well. My goodness. Okay, so a couple of quick true-false, because I have now all of this trivial knowledge about St. Patrick's Day. I'm going to inflict it all on you now, because that's how it works. So, true or false, we'll see a show of hands. St. Patrick was a Catholic saint. Who thinks that's true? Okay, all right. Okay, who thinks that's false? Okay, well, as it turns out, he lived in the 5th century, which is before the Catholic Church had rules for canonization. So he was never officially canonized as a saint. They still honor him as a saint. We still call him St. Patrick. But as it turns out, like if there was a vote being held with canonized saints, he wouldn't have a vote. He wouldn't be, they'd probably ask him about snakes and stuff. So technically not canonized as a saint. So true or false, St. Patrick was born in Ireland. Who thinks that's true? Starting to get a little gun shy of the truth. Okay, who thinks that's false? Okay, all right, a lot of St. Patrick scholars in here. He was, in fact, born in what became Britain, Roman, at the tail end of Roman rule over the over those isles, and so he was born there, not in Ireland. Okay, true, false, St. Patrick was kidnapped by pirates. Who thinks that's true? Okay. Who thinks that's false? Who's just watching me dance up here? Yeah, right on. Cool. I can appreciate that. Appreciate your honesty. So as it turns out, he was captured by Irish pirates when he was a young boy. Captured by Irish pirates. They took him back to Ireland and basically made him a slave. He took care of farms and livestock. And he was there for about 6 years, in captivity for about 6 years, until he was about 16. And then, according to the legends, according to his own words, he had a vision or a vivid dream that told him that, gave him an escape route, told him his ship was ready. And so he like bolted out of there and he made it down to the harbor, and there was a British ship in the harbor when he got there, and he convinced the captain to take him on and took him back to Britain and back to his family. So, and that's all important because prior to that, he had been, as in his own words, he'd been pretty uninterested in the faith. Lukewarm, lackluster, but it was his faith that he had been taught before he was captured. It was his faith that kind of saw him through his captivity, and then when he got back to Britain, he got very serious about his faith, ultimately becoming a priest. And it was through all that he actually eventually went back to Ireland as a missionary. That's kind of how that all happened. Okay, true, false. He drove the snakes out of Ireland. Who thinks that's true? Okay. Anybody else? Who thinks it's false? Okay. All right. As it turns out, Ireland never had snakes. They never had snakes. Remember, he was 5th century. So as early as the 3rd century, people were talking, like historians were talking about how there were no snakes in Ireland, and it was sort of weird. And like, so it's, they've never had it. It's not that he drove them out. Like, they weren't there. Like, you guys may not know this, but I drove all of the dragons out of Kearney. So if you happen to drive through Kearney, Holt as well, just depending on which way you go from here, whichever way you go, look around, you won't see a single dragon. You're welcome. If you get up to Cameron, all bets are off. One last thing that I found was kind of interesting. The legends about him driving the snakes out didn't seem to emerge until like the 12th century, so like 600-700 years after he was gone, which I thought was weird too. He's also the, true or false, patron saint of paralegals. Who thinks that's true? Who thinks that's false? Yeah. No, it's true. He's the patron saint of paralegals. I don't know if they need more protection from snakes. Or what, but yeah, I thought that was a little weird too. I knew about the engineers thing. One thing that history is generally, St. Patrick was credited with bringing Christianity to Ireland. It was a very pagan nation before that, and he was the first missionary of note who brought Christianity to Ireland, and that's generally what he's credited with, And I think there's a lot of stories that get made up about him or attributed to him, a lot of things. Like, we talk about a lot of these kinds of legends, and very little of that has to do with Jesus. I found this legend. It really made me giggle quite a bit. And this is taken directly from Wikipedia. So you know you can trust it. Yeah. No, you know it's it was on the internet. So I think we all know it's trustworthy. A much later legend tells of Patrick visiting an inn and chiding the innkeeper for being ungenerous with her guests. Patrick tells her that a demon is hiding in her cellar and being fattened by her dishonesty. He says that the only way to get rid of the demon is by mending her ways. Sometime later, Patrick revisits the inn to find that the innkeeper is now serving her guests cups of whiskey filled to the brim. He praises her generosity and brings her to the cellar, where they find the demon withering away. It then flees in a flash of flame, and Patrick decrees that people should have a drink of whiskey on his feast day in memory of this. It just cracks me up because, like, the dude is probably long dead. And they're like, no, Patrick wants you to drink a lot of whiskey in celebration of him. Because his feast day, which is the 17th, it wasn't, the reason that that's considered St. Patrick's feast day is because that's theoretically the day he died, which wasn't established until the day he died. So there is no way that this came before his death, right? So I just find it interesting that people made up these stories about him, these legends, afterwards. And I think that if St. Patrick had heard that, I think it probably would have made him sad. So here's something. There's a prayer, a very long prayer, referred to as St. Patrick's breastplate, or lorica, I think is the other fancy word for it. But this is just a piece of it. It's much, much longer. This is just a piece of it. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks to me. Christ in the eye of every man that sees me. And Christ in the ear of every man that hears me. This kind of Christ first, Jesus first language is common throughout St. Patrick's life and writings and his approach. And really, if you were going to bring Christianity to a pagan nation that's never really known it, I feel like you have to have any success in that at all. I think you would have to be Christ-focused, Jesus first. And I think that all these extra legends about snakes and glasses of whiskey, I think it would have made Patrick sad because it pulled the attention away from the fact that when he spoke, what he wanted people to hear was Jesus. When they heard him, that what they thought of was Jesus, that when they saw him, what they saw was Jesus. That's what he was about. Not about snakes or shamrocks, but he was about Jesus. And so we're going to open up 1 Peter and finish up chapter 1 today. And we're going to talk about this same kind of idea, this idea of Christ first, of Christ being preeminent. So if you'd open with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 20. If you're there, give me an amen.
Amen.
That's good enough. Let's go. He, talking about Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Have you spent much time lately considering what Christ has done for you? So we're going to consider that a bit today. Just the idea, like I know that I probably spend an unhealthy amount of time thinking about what I have done for Christ, which is really prideful, right? And it puts the wrong focus. Like, it's very natural for us to want to do things for people who have been good to us. But today I want us to take some time and really dig in and think about what Jesus has done for us, right? Because that puts the glory onto him. It isn't about us. This book, this life isn't about us. It's about Jesus. And so as we dig into these verses, I want you to think about and sit in that reality of what Jesus has done for us, because it is more than we could ever repay, and it certainly is worthy of an appropriate response from us. And so in this verse 20, we start out seeing that it uses the word he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And so one of the things that this tells us, one of the things that Peter is telling us in this is that Jesus pre-existed creation. He was there first, right? This is very similar to how John opens his gospel. So in the gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made." So this helps to understand 1 Peter a little bit better, but it tells us something about the nature of Christ. So when it talks about the Word in this passage of three verses, it uses the Greek word logos. And that is John specifically referring to Jesus. If you continue and read, you'll see that he talks about the Word was made flesh and tabernacled and lived, dwelled among us. And so he is very clearly talking about Jesus when he uses this word logos. And so that's a common theme that you'll see throughout the New Testament, is Jesus being referred to as the Word, logos, the Word of God, okay? And so that's a key word to look out for, is the reoccurrence of the word logos. And so we see something, though, about the nature of Christ here. We see first that he pre-existed, Jesus pre-existed creation. And so that is against some of the heresies about Jesus being born and not existing before. Like, so some people would say you had God the Father and then Jesus the Son was born, and that's not the case. Jesus pre-existed all of creation. He was there first, and he always has been, right? So that's one, he pre-existed creation. Two, he was with God. So he wasn't somewhere else. He was there in community with God. He was there when plans were formed, when everything was laid down. He was with God. They had unity and community amongst themselves. He was with God. Third, he is God, and that's a big one. He's not a God. He's not one of three gods. He is God. And so is God the Father. And so is God the Holy Spirit. I almost showed this video, but there's a site called Lutheran Satire that puts videos out. They have a fairly famous one. It's 10 or so years old, about St. Patrick and his trying to explain the Trinity. And it's a pretty funny video, But the problem is that as he tries to create analogies, he keeps getting caught up in various heresies. Like one of the famous things about St. Patrick is that he used the clover and its three lobes to try and demonstrate the Trinity. And that's pointed out as heresy because that implies that God is fractured into three pieces, and he needs three pieces to be whole. And so Jesus is like a third of God, and God the Father is a third of God, and Holy the Spirit is a third of God, and that's not the case, because God is God, and he's whole. And Jesus is God, and God the Father is, and God the Holy Spirit is God, and they're all whole. They are complete and of themselves, and they are still expressed in a triune God. And at the end of it, you're just like, yeah, the thing is that God's really big. He's bigger than my brain, and I can't shove it all in there. And frankly, if you could perfectly understand God, would you worship him? Would he be worth it? And it's funny how some of that thing, just trying to dig in and understand this concept of Trinity, it steers us as we try and wrap our brains around it. We almost can't, because God is so big. And so when he says that Jesus was God, that is a big deal, because his audience has understood God the Father well to this point. Understanding that Jesus is a part of that, that's a new idea that needs to be internalized. So he pre-existed creation, he was with God, he is God, and he was responsible for creation. So he made it. It wasn't that God the Father made it and Jesus watched. Jesus made everything. And so that gives him the creator's touch, right? When it talks about a God forming and fashioning Adam, like the language there, the Hebrew, gives the idea of him gathering up the dirt and forming him, molding him like you would clay. And I don't know if you've ever made anything out of clay, but when you do that, it leaves behind your fingerprints, right? And so this idea of God using his hands to pick up the clay and form man and leaving his fingerprints all over him, like, that's Jesus. That's your Savior, with his fingerprints all over you. And so he's the creator. He's your creator. And this is stuff, these are not new things, right? If you've ever read John, maybe you've never finished it, but I bet you read the first chapter. So this isn't new wording to you. This isn't a new language to you, but it's, I know I've read this so many times, I've committed it to memory, and it's easy for me to gloss over it and to take it for granted and to forget. And so I think it's good to remind ourselves of who Jesus is. Because I tend to focus on his humanity. Right, that's what's most relatable to me. And he came and he was fully man, right? And when I think about the things that he did and the people that he touched and the people that he talked to, it's his humanity in those that I relate to the most, right? I think about what it would be like to lose a close friend and then have the joy of bringing him back to life, calling him out of the grave and giving him back to his family. I think about what it would be like to show up at a funeral for a widow whose only son had just passed away and she has no hope. And he just shows up out of nowhere because he's God, and he raised her son to life and gave him back to her and changed her life, right? It's easy for me to connect with those kinds of stories. But it's also good to remember that he is God. And so that same God of the Old Testament, where we read stories about how he told them to wipe out whole towns, right? And how he got Gideon's force down to just a few hundred by how they drank water out of a stream, right? Sometimes I don't always land with me. I don't always understand what's going on. And his ways are higher than mine. And that sounds trite, but his ways are way higher than mine. And sometimes I miss him. I don't understand it. And it can be very easy for me to distance myself, to feel a distance from God, from understanding God, because his ways are higher than mine. But then I remember that Jesus is God. And so the same humanity that he demonstrated that makes him relatable to me, that's God. Like, I can see God and who he is. I can understand him better because I can understand Jesus better. Does that make sense? So it's good for us to remember that Jesus was holy man, but he was also holy God. And that ties us to him. We can understand him better. And so Peter is drawing out these same concepts. If we turn back to 1 Peter, in verse 20 there, he says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So he is drawing out the same concept that we see in the first chapter of John. But he's going a step further, right? It's not just that Jesus was there first, that he pre-existed. But Peter uses the phrase foreknown, meaning that Jesus was known, like his who he was, who he would be, what he would do, that he would sacrifice himself, that he would come, be born of a virgin, that he would live a perfect life, that he would die on the cross for our sins, that he would be raised again after 3 days and ascend to the right hand of the Father. All of that was known before all of this began. So let that sink in for a minute. The cross was always the plan. Like, it isn't that God made man and then they messed it up and he was like, my goodness, I had no idea they were so evil. Now what are we going to do? And Jesus is like, Dad, I've got an idea. What if I did this? And he's like, Son, that's a fantastic idea. You should do that. And then they set the wheels in motion. That's not the case. That's not what went down. What happened was that at the beginning, before he ever started it going, he knew how it would end. And what the nasty little bits in the middle. Like, if you were going on a camping trip, and you knew that you were going to be in the woods for 7 days, how much food would you take? At least 7 days. If you're like me, you'd take 10 days, because what if something happens and you need an extra 3 days? I overprepare. I'm comfortable admitting that. I don't really see it as overpreparing. Like, you're either not prepared or you're enough prepared. You just have extra things that you didn't need because you were prepared. But it takes a lot of space in the van. I will freely admit that. We've had this conversation before. But like, if you knew how something was going to go and you knew that it was going to go badly, would you plan differently? I would. If I knew I was going to be driving on a long road trip and I was going to flat a tire, I would make sure I had a spare, because that's about one of the worst things to discover when you're trying to change your spare tire and you realize there isn't one. That's a bad day, right? If I knew how something was going to go, I would plan for it so that it didn't go badly. And so knowing that Jesus was going to go to the cross before all this began, why was that always the plan? God can do anything. God can certainly come up with a plan that doesn't, like, honestly, if he's complete within himself, why create people at all if they're just going to make him have to send his son to die? Why was that always the plan? And Peter answers that. For the sake of you, for the sake of you, so that you would understand, so that you would believe in God, so that you would believe in God and you would have faith in God. Because it's a pretty great story. It explains to you the depth of God's love, how much he loves you and desired you, when you understand that he knew what it would cost him at the beginning. When you know that he made a choice to sacrifice himself for you, that's the very definition of for your good and for his glory. Because if we know that he called it, he didn't react to it. Like, this was his decision from the beginning to love you in a sacrificial way. He knew that from the beginning. He went into it eyes open. Then he did that for you so that you would believe in God and you would have faith in God. That's incredible. That's why. So that you would believe in God. I find it interesting that when he talks about the, in verse 21 there, he talks about who through him, being Jesus, are believers in God, who raised him, Jesus, from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Remember, we just talked quite a bit about how Jesus and God are the same person. But even Jesus, who was God, right? When he came here, he pointed us to God. He wanted us to believe in God, in him, in God, right? He pointed us to God the Father. Like, when he was on earth, he didn't seek his own glory. God gave him glory, right? He didn't make people glorify him. God the Father glorified him. Like, it was always a work of God the Father to give glory to Jesus. Jesus always pointed people back to God the Father. And so why? Like, that's weird. It's almost like talking about yourself in the third person all the time, right? The royal we. And it's because Jesus didn't come just to be our sacrifice, but also to be our example. And that's what we do, right? That's what we're to do, is to point people to God, because it isn't about our glory. It isn't about making much of us. It's about pointing people to God. Why? So that they become believers in God. So that their faith and hope are in God. And so Jesus is our example in that too. That we steer people toward the Father so that they become believers in God. It's not the purpose of any church to be the focus of people's belief. There's no church program that's worth that. I love Awana, I really do. My kids learn Bible verses there. Lots and lots of kids learn Bible verses there. And if we put our faith and our hope and our trust in Awana to make our kids okay, then we've missed the mark entirely, right? Awana is just a means, just a thing that we use so that we can collectively gather around the sharing of scripture so that we can point children to God, so that they become believers in God, so that their faith and hope is in God. And there is no church, no denomination, no program, no person who is worth that faith, right? If there is a preacher that you think is the end-all be-all and your faith is in him, then respectfully, you've missed. And if that preacher is willing to welcome your faith in him, then he's missed. That's not the point, right? If Jesus himself, who was God, who deserved all the glory, still pointed people to God, then why could we do any less or any different? We point people to God. And so only God deserves that level of faith. So moving along in 1 Peter 1, starting verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So I'm going to ask for your forbearance, for your patience. I'm going to nerd out a little bit in here because we're going to start talking about Greek words. Everybody cool? All right, so go ahead and I'll give you a minute to pull out your Greek Bibles. Nobody's moving. Coda, did you got it? It's my guy. Fantastic. Okay, so we're going to talk about some Greek words here because I think it actually matters, and I think it helps us to understand this because I read that a few times, and I had a little bit of trouble unpacking it, and it wasn't until I started tearing it apart that it started to make more sense, and so I've already done that. We're going to do that together. So having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, let's take that piece first. So it's talking about having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. So it is calling us to be, first of all, to be obedient to the truth, right? So the idea is that as we understand the truth, we are obedient to it. And what's the truth? Well, we have an advantage as believers in this year. We have the advantage of having all of truth here, all of scripture here. We have the whole of it completed, right? And so we have an advantage over the early church because they were still getting these as letters and it was still being written, still being compiled, and a lot of it was testimony of people who, like the apostles who walked with Jesus, and then their records were written down, and then like we have the advantage of having all of the truth here. And so if we can all agree that this is the truth that we are to be obedient to, then as we are obedient to the truth, this causes a purification of our souls, right? So as we are obedient to the truth, as we read the truth, because that's step one, you can't be obedient to it if you don't know what's in it. So as we read the truth and we see that it tells us to do things and we do those things, right? We're obedient to the truth. And as we do that, it purifies our souls. There's things that we do. I think we've all been around long enough to understand that there's things that we do sometimes that it feels like it damages our soul, right? And as we're obedient to the truth, it's not those things. It's not things that damage, but things that heal, things that make whole, that purify. So as we are obedient to the truth, then our souls are purified. And as that happens, then we start to exhibit a sincere brotherly love. So here's where the nerd part starts. So that word there, sincere brotherly love, that's Philadelphia, which isn't the city, because no place that supports the Steelers could.
Pittsburgh.
Well, now we're just getting ugly. So, not. That's my bad. Right, because it matters so much to me. So. Not the city of Philadelphia, although the city of Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. You know why? Because that's what it means. That's right. Philadelphia means brotherly love. It's like two Greek words put together. There's this word phileo, which is love, and it's I actually have the definition here, to treat affectionately or kindly, to welcome or to befriend. So that's the idea behind phileo, right? To treat affectionately, to be kind, to be welcoming, to be friendly. Right? So we have this idea of phileo mixed with this word adelphos, which is the brethren. I have that written here too, brethren in Christ, like the people that you associate with. It's the people in this room. And rooms like it, right? Because we don't have the corner market on Christ, right? There's good churches in this town, in these towns. There's in this area, in all over the world, there's the brethren, right? There are people that we associate in community with in faith in Christ, right? And we can argue about when's the right time to do communion and how often we do communion and how quickly we should baptize somebody and what the carpet looks like and whether we should do hymns or praise songs or a mix or neither. I know I've got dear friends who attend a church in this area who they don't use instruments at all. They also don't hire a pastor. They all take turns as their elder. And we can argue about all of that stuff, but at the end of the day, we claim the same Christ. We're saved with the same salvation. Christ died for them as much as he died for me. I mean, they're wrong about a lot more, so you could argue that he died more for them than me, but we're all brethren, right? If we agree on who Christ is, we can disagree on a lot and still be the brethren. That goes for in here too. If we agree on who Christ is, We can disagree on a whole lot and still be brethren. So we can't divide down here and put the green and the orange on either side. Like, we're the brethren. And so when it talks about loving the brethren with kindness and affection, brotherly love, like, it's talking about us. But it doesn't just stop there. So it goes on. So as we are purifying our souls, as we are obedient to the truth and our souls are purified, and that overflows out into a brotherly love for the brethren, well, then Peter gives us an imperative. Since you have been born again, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So he actually changes the word love here. And this is why it's important to dig into the Greek and understand it, is because he's talking about Philadelphia, phileo for the Adelphus. He's talking about Philadelphia before, and then he says agape one another earnestly from a pure heart. And so that that from a pure heart is actually, I failed to write that word down, but that from to do it from a pure heart means to make a choice to do that, okay? And so he's saying that as you are purified, as you are obedient, as that is overflowing into brotherly love, then you turn that around and you start to love your brothers like God would. You agape them. It's not enough to stop at phileo. You move into agape, which if you wonder, what does that mean? What does that look like? Like, remember, Jesus came to be our example. So how did he love? He loved sacrificially. Did he tell people the truth? He did. Did he tell them with kindness? He did. Unless they were, upon occasion, a religious person who was attempting to use God's word and God's law to further their own pursuits, goals, and glory. So, as we seek to move beyond just this brotherly love for the brethren, then we look to Jesus as an example, because Peter is telling us that we are called to love them like God would, which is more than just brotherly affection. It's sacrificial. So, as we dig deeper into that brotherly love, we move into agape. So, we can actually see that brotherly love and how that looks in Romans 12, 9 and 10. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, Philadelphia. Outdo one another in showing honor. Right? So that's what we're called to out of this phileo, this Philadelphia, is if you want to be competitive, if you're a competitor, if you like being competitive and you want to be competitive in your church, be competitive in being loving to them, to outdo them in honor, to be honoring. That's where we should spend our time if we want to be competitive. But we don't stay there. We get moved from that brotherly love as we are more and more like Christ, as we more and fall deeper in love with our brothers and sisters, that we start loving them like God did, right? This idea of loving our brothers and sisters, it's not just a goal, it's a metric. Right? It is something we should strive to do, but it's also a good indicator how things are going inside. If the progression goes that we are being obedient to the truth and that our souls are being purified, and out of that purification comes love for our brothers and sisters, then if we find ourselves in a spot where it just feels like we can't. Like what do you think our assumption is in those cases? Well, it's their fault. Right? If I can't love a brother or sister in Christ, then it's their fault for being unlovable, right? It's kind of not what this is saying, though, right? And really, that's kind of the difference between phileo and agape. Because God loved you when you were not lovable. God came for you and died for you before you were worth it, before you deserved it, because honestly, we never deserved it. Like Scripture says that while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. While we were still arrayed against him in battle, Christ died for us. That's agape. Before somebody earns it, you love them. And so when it's talking about, like in context of our brothers and sisters, those that we do ministry with and faith with, it doesn't matter, right? How they act. Whether or not they deserve your kindness, whether they deserve your love, that's a function of who they are. More importantly, it's a function of who you are. If these things are true about us, that we follow Christ, that we are obedient to truth, and that we are purifying our souls, then what, whether or not we can love our brothers and sisters is an indicator of how that's going, right? And so if people are just being the absolute worst and they just don't deserve your love, then that's maybe a good time to take a look. Like if we're being rough on each other, maybe that's something we need to take a look at. So, as we are obedient to the truth, we should increase in brotherly kindness and affection for one another. As we do this, we should choose to love our brothers and sisters as God loves them. And the reason that we do this is because we are born again. Right? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. Since we have been born again, because we were saved. Because Christ saved us, and we are a new creation. We are born again, and we are born of an imperishable seed. And so this idea, this again, into the Greek, the in verse 23 there, the seed here is one that has been sown or planted. That's what this word means. This is really in this form. This is the only place that it appears. And so it carries with it this idea of being planted. So not like, you know, like we were doing some work and we were cutting out a mulberry tree the other day that was beside another tree. And it had been planted there not on purpose, but by birds. Yep. Do I need to elaborate on how that happened? Good. It's pretty gross. Right? And so it's an imperishable seed. Like I don't know if y'all have gardened before. I've gardened before and I don't have great dirt. And so there's a lot of prayer that goes into my garden. A lot of prayer goes in and a couple of tomatoes come out. Sometimes carrots, but like I count on, I plant more seed than I expect to come up. Right? And I'm never disappointed. Not much of it comes up. That seed's very perishable. But Christ, who is the sower, right? If we dig into that it says, since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Remember we talked about logos? That's here. When it says living and abiding word of God, that's living and abiding logos of God. So we're talking about Jesus here. So to be clear, we're talking about Jesus who has planted the seed. And he doesn't plant a perishable seed. He plants an imperishable seed. It is going to grow. It is going to produce. So he has put in you an imperishable seed. He has on purpose sown, right? He didn't scatter and hope for the best. He didn't just chuck it into dirt and wonder what was going to happen. Like when you were born again, he purposefully planted a seed that is guaranteed to produce in you. You were born again. When Christ does that for you, it is done. There should be a confidence in that he has planted in you a perishable seed. And seeds, they start out small and then they grow into something else, right? So you're not expected to be awesome at this out of the gate. None of us are. Like, honestly, the best thing that ever happens to us is death, right? That's when we're finally finished, right? But there's a work in you that you can count on, right? If you are born again, then Jesus has put on purpose into you a seed that will guaranteed produce. And he grows it because he is living and abiding. So, it is a purposeful act of Christ to put into you that seed that grows. And because of this, so what flows out of that is that we are loving to our brothers and sisters. Because Christ has put into you this seed that will grow, that will produce, that this is the basis on which we start out by being obedient to the truth and phileoing our brothers as we seek to agape them, as we love them more and more, because this is one of the things that Jesus died to enable us to do. As that seed grows, it gives you greater and greater capacity to be more and more like Christ. So, what does this mean? Well, let's not be jerks to each other. Just as this imperishable seed is going to live and survive and thrive and produce, like, that's a reminder that we are eternal. From the minute that you are sealed by Christ, from the minute that his blood covers your sins and you are forgiven, from the minute that you are born again and the imperishable seed is planted, you are eternal. And I am eternal, and the people in this room around you are eternal, and we are going to dwell with God forever and with each other. And sometimes it seems like we have forgotten that the people that we are treating badly are going to be around for a real long time. Like, if nobody ever got voted off the island, you just had to kind of sit and wallow in that, that's going to be real awkward, right? And when we're in heaven face to face with God, the way that I want to spend my time is praising God, not apologizing for being a jerk. I should probably take more time and consider that. In John, back in the Gospel of John, John 13:34 and 35, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So the word there is agape. So if you're trying to understand what agape means, we talked quite a bit about Philadelphia and how we outdo each other in honor and love. If you're trying to understand agape, like this is it, right? Just as I have loved you, just as Jesus has loved us, we are to love one another. So to the extent, to the depth, to the lengths that Jesus loved us, loved his disciples and loved us, we show that love to others. And it's not just that we show love for their benefit. It's not just that we show love for our benefit. We show love, we show agape, because by this, all people will know that we are his disciples. It's how people will know that we follow Jesus. It's how people will know that we follow Jesus. And so if you say, "I'm a Christian," and you can't demonstrate agape for your brothers and sisters, then are they going to believe you? You're not mad at me. Like, the scripture says no. But if you claim to be a Christian and your conduct shows agape for your brothers and sisters in your church, then the scripture says yes, people will know that you are a disciple. Your words may be flowery and your convictions solid. Your theology may be well developed, but if they can't see your love for our love for one another, then they're not going to believe that we're disciples. We can have the very best preacher come in here, and if If a visitor comes in and he doesn't know Jesus and he doesn't see love, then how is he going to know that we follow Jesus? This should be our core identity as believers, right? If the Great Commission is important, and it is, and our job is to go and make disciples of all the nations, well, we can't make disciples if we aren't disciples, right? And if we can't be seen as disciples because we don't show love, like that's what needs to happen. They need to know that we're disciples before anyone will be discipled, right? Non-disciples can't make disciples. And so if we are to go into all the nations teaching them to obey all that he's commanded and making disciples, then we have to be seen as disciples. They have to know and believe that we're disciples. And the way that they do that, the way that they know we're disciples, is how we love one another. And so it has to be core to our identity. Otherwise, it hollows out who we are. If we're not disciples, then who are we? This is a pretty bad way to spend a couple of hours on a Sunday afternoon. If there isn't anything to it. Simply put, if we can't show love to our brothers and sisters, then our evangelism is empty. So if we're mistreating each other, if we're being unkind, if we're shouting at each other meetings, if we're being biting and hurtful and mean, then we need to stop and ask ourselves, is this the agape that God has called us to and demonstrated us to us? If an unsaved person were watching this right now, would they be more or less likely to believe that Jesus is who we say he is? But on the flip side of that, as an encouragement, when we do demonstrate agape love for each other, then they have no cause but to see that God, like that's attractive. Like the love of God is what ultimately, we were all built for. It's what people's souls long for. And when they see it amongst us, then where do they want to be? Amongst us. Right? Like, if that's attractive, if they think that they can get some of the love of the Father by hanging out with us, then they come. And they're discipled. And we disciple them. And then they make disciples. And it all feeds into the building of God's kingdom. In verse 24 and 25, Peter says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." I think this passage lays out beautifully just how temporary all of this is, right? It really is temporary. We don't like to think that very much, but it is. It's all very, very temporary. Like, my grass dies every year, thankfully. Can you imagine mowing in the winter? It'd be terrible. But my grass dies every year, usually earlier than other people's because I don't take care of it. Because if you take care of it, you have to mow it more, and that's dumb. All y'all putting stuff on your yard to make it grow, and then you go out and you cut it. And then you make it grow more, and then you go out and cut it. Folks, that's crazy. Do like I do, don't do nothing. Just let it go, mow it when the city complains. Pro tip, if you put up a fence around your yard, don't nobody have to know how tall it is. You can take that one for free. Even with all that, my grass doesn't last very long, right? And the flowers, and occasionally it does flower because I let it grow. some of you might not know that it will flower sometimes. it lasts even longer. Like, it's super, super short, and this is super short, and all of this is super short. The older I get, the shorter it seems. I remember when 50 used to seem super old to me. I didn't expect to live this long, but I turned 50 this year. That's real old. My mom was 72 when she passed away, and 72 used to seem like it was really, really a long time, and now it doesn't, right? It's all real, real short. It's all real temporary. And all those things that we worry about, that we strive for, that we work towards, they're just gone. Right? I sure do want to act like they matter, though. Like I want to act like it matters what I've accomplished, whatever that is. I can't even think of all those things now, right? Like all those things that we're forced to put on resumes and scholarship applications and all of that kind of stuff, that eventually it doesn't even really matter anymore. Like I've heard a lot of talk since the last Super Bowl about the ideas of dynasty and legacy. I've heard those words tossed around, and like you can see the Chiefs doling out lots and lots of money to try and make sure that they can win another one, because if they three-peat, then they will have done something. And I'll admit, like amongst NFL things, that's a pretty big deal, a pretty big accomplishment. It's really, really hard to do. And if they pull it off, that'll be something. But in 100 years, will it matter? In 200 years, will people remember? In 500 years, will we even play football? There's a sport called hurling in Ireland. Remember it, St. Paddy's Day? It's where we're all wearing green or orange, depending on your affiliations. There's a sport called hurling that's popular in Ireland, and it's been there. They've been playing it since before they have recorded history in Ireland. Near as I can tell, I did a little bit of research again, down the rabbit hole. Did a little bit of research, and it seems like it's kind of like playing with a ball that's a cross between like a golf ball and a baseball. But then they hit it with a stick. And so it's kind of like field hockey, and it's got a goalie and goalposts, and it's a little bit weird. It's like all of the sports, but just little bits of them all thrown into one. So it's kind of interesting. But they've been playing it for like over 2,000 years. And I bet like in the year 1000, there was probably like a sports talk radio program, right? And they were talking about how the Gaelic hurl batters or whatever were the best hurling team ever, right? And I can't believe they won the hurling cup 4 times in a row. This is a record that will stand the test of time. And you know who is the very best hurling team in the year 1000? Neither do I. Like, all of these things that we think are really important, they go before we know it. And this does a great job of telling us that all flesh, every bit of this is temporary. Every bit of this is passing away and quickly, except the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And so this is actually a different word that we get translated as word. This is srema. I had to learn how to say that. This is the word srema. And it has the connotation, it's not talking about Jesus, it has the connotation of a declaration, an utterance. So this is something that God is declaring. And so the declaration of the Lord remains forever. Those things that God has declared and God has said remain forever. So all of these things that we find ourselves caught up in, and that we spend a lot of time, energy, treasure, stress, worry over, they pass away. But what doesn't pass away is the declarations of the Lord. And so what does the Lord declare? And this word, this declaration, is the good news that was preached to you. This declaration is God declaring that I know you have a sin problem. What I want you to know is that you have a sin problem, but you don't have to stay there. Once you understand that you have a sin problem, let me tell you what the fix for that is. And the fix is that I sent my son, Jesus, and he was made manifest in those last times for your sake, so that you would believe in God and that you would have faith in God, because you were worth saving. And because I knew at the very beginning, before you were made, that I would save you. And this is my declaration, that I have come to save you. This is what stands forever. All these other things, they pass away like grass and like flowers, but God's declaration that he loves you and he died for you so that you could live with him for eternity. That stands forever. That doesn't pass away. His declaration that you are loved and you are saved. And so when we are born again, when we accept that salvation from Christ, when we are born again, he plants in us this imperishable seed that is based in his declaration that we are loved, his declaration that will never go away. It stands. It's forever. In heaven, we will be a living testament to the goodness of God. That God has saved you for his glory, so that when you are in eternity, when you are in heaven, you will testify to the goodness of God, that in the very beginning, before everything was made, he chose to save you for his glory and for your good. And his declarations will stand forever. And there are more people who need to hear this. There are more people who need to experience that declaration, need to hear that declared to them on behalf of God. And they need us to demonstrate agape to each other so that when we tell them about the declarations of the Lord, they have cause to believe it and to trust it. It's not just for us, it's for them too. So as the worship team comes back up and starts to play, if you feel like the Holy Spirit is leading you to acknowledge this declaration in your own life, if you haven't claimed this salvation, if you haven't taken this on, then I encourage you, come up here and tell somebody. If you feel the Holy Spirit leading you to claim Christ's salvation, come up here and talk to somebody. I'll be up front. There'll be deacons up front here, ready and willing to talk to you about that. If you're a follower of Christ, but you feel the Holy Spirit telling you that you've not been loving the brethren like you should, then this altar is open. You can come up here and kneel and confess that before the Lord. Or if you just need to come up here and pray, if just getting out of your seat and moving to the altar and laying your concerns before the Lord is beneficial, then this altar is open. If you come up, I'll be praying with you and for you. So as they sing, would you please come?